All right, good evening and welcome to this final session of the Progressive Bible Classes on concept number 60. The concept is entitled The New Heavens and the New Earth, and we've been a long time getting here, but we have arrived. Now, obviously, the New Heavens and the New Earth refer to the afterlife, and this is the concept in the Bible that gives us the clearest picture of what life is going to be after we leave planet Earth. And we've been talking about death and resurrection and approaching death. And now we will talk about exactly what the process of death takes us toward. Now, before I get to the lesson, I do want to, on a personal note, just mention to you that you've heard me talk over the last couple of years about my sweet mother-in-law, who lived with us for the last three and a half years. And on July 19th, she died. And on the 6th of July, she fell and broke her arm. And as you might know, for people that are in their 80s, an injury like that is oftentimes this tipping point between life and death. And when I first heard that she had broken her arm, I just had this ominous feeling that it wasn't going to be long. And she died less than 2 weeks later. She died 13 days later. And I want to tell you a couple of things that happened at the funeral that will kind of set the stage for our talk tonight. In 1994, Cindy and I lost a baby, and you've heard me refer to that at some point in the course. And we went to a cemetery that was just south of where we lived, and we purchased a couple of grave sites and then went back a few months later and purchased another group of grave sites. So we had a total number of like six. And when my mother-in-law was making preparations for her death, she said that she wanted to be buried with baby Paul. And it turned out that we had an extra grave site. So the baby was buried in January of 1994, and I've been in Atlanta for 15 years, and I've not been back to the cemetery in years. And so I went on Friday before the grave site, before the funeral, I went to the cemetery. And when we first bought the grave sites for the baby, there it was an open field with this road, and they had trees planted that were nothing more than sprigs that were waist high. And I remember thinking, you know, years from now, these trees are going to grow up, and they're going to cover these grave sites, and it's going to be absolutely gorgeous. That was when we bought them in 1994. Well, I'd been out there in 15 to 16 years longer, and when I pulled up to the grave sites, those little waist high sprigs were now big, beautiful 40 to 50 foot trees that had grown up and had these beautiful crowns that covered these grave sites. And it had the most serene, peaceful look about it. It was amazing. And I stood there thinking back 20 years when I said, hopefully those little trees are going to grow up. Well, trust me, they grew up and it was beautiful. And then we had the service on Saturday morning at 11 o'clock. We were delayed until 4 o'clock because of a timing issue. We went out to the gravesite, and they had asked me to do the gravesite ceremony, which I did. And I didn't know until we pulled up at the gravesite in the bus. There was this funeral package my mother-in-law had bought, and we rode this bus to the gravesite. And we were on the bus together, and right before we got up to walk out, Cindy said, we're supposed to do this thing where we're going to release doves at her gravesite. And I said, really? And she said, yeah. And I said, okay. So I got out and was doing some reconnaissance while everybody was getting into place. And this gentleman walks up to me and says, yeah, we've got these doves we're going to release. And here's how we're going to do it. And you need to find somebody that will read this poem. And then when you finish the graveside ceremony, we're going to bring Cindy's siblings, Jean's five children, out. And they're going to release these doves. And I was so busy trying to think it through and how it was going to work, I did not stop to think about the significance of this at all. So at the end of the ceremony, and it was kind of a subdued ceremony because we'd been delayed in going to the gravesite, and it was kind of hard to tell where everybody was emotionally. And usually graveside services are so emotional because it's your final goodbye. So at the end of the service, the siblings go stand out in front of these baskets that had these doves in these baskets. And the person that I'd asked to read this poem was Cindy's mother's brother, who's the only surviving member of the family left. And when I looked up with this poem in hand, he's the first guy I saw, and I said, Sam, you're the perfect guy to read this. I need you to read this poem. So they played this song, which was, "You're My Hero." Beautiful, beautiful song, moves me every time I hear it. And he read this poem, and it begins to set the tone. And then listen to what happens. After the music begins and the poem is read, the funeral director directed one of the kids, one of the siblings, to release the basket that had three doves in it. So they open the basket, and these three doves fly out very quickly and start circling the gravesite. And you think they're going to leave quickly like doves do, but they didn't. They kept circling. And after a few circles, then the funeral director said, "All right, release the single dove." Remember, there are two baskets, three doves in one and a single dove in the other. So they release the single dove, and that dove flies up and starts circling with the group a couple of times, and then they flew off together. And the symbolism of the dove circling the gravesite was absolutely stupendous. I mean, it was so moving that all of Cindy's siblings, by the time the doves were flying away and had left, they were all just bawling, and the subdued gravesite suddenly became a very emotional moment. And what was so powerful was how those doves were released in circles. So I went over to the guy that brought the doves, and I said, "Did you orchestrate the way the doves were released that way?" And he said, "Yes, let me explain it to you." I just said it off the top of my head thinking, surely not. He said, "Yeah, there's tremendous symbolism behind this. Let me explain it to you. Listen to this. The three doves that are released are 3 2-year-old doves. And they quickly, once they're released, get their bearings and know their way back home quickly. But they won't leave without the fourth dove. So they keep circling. The single dove in the basket that was in the basket by itself is a 9-month-old dove that once it's released, it's much younger and much less mature, and it takes longer for the single dove to get its bearings. So it keeps circling, and the three other doves keep circling with it, and they fly off together. But the imagery was of the three doves, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, waiting for the single dove, which represented Cindy's mother, to come up into the air, and then once they all got their bearings, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit escorted Jean home. And that was what was so dramatic, and we didn't even realize it until he explained it to me. So the imagery there was as deep and as powerful as anything I've ever seen at a gravesite ceremony. The imagery of the Trinity escorting the deceased soul home. So I've never seen a more dramatic depiction of a deceased soul leaving the earth and going to heaven. It was just dramatic. Just dramatic. So where did the Trinity escort the deceased soul to? It's not quite available yet, but ultimately, the new heavens and the new earth are not in place yet, but here's where we're all going. So here's where the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit will escort all of us eventually when we get there. So with that bit of personal history in mind, let's look at this topic tonight, the new heavens and the new earth. All right. Now, when most of us think about heaven, we kind of get these dreamy pictures like you see here, and you see the dove in the gentleman's hand, and they're dressed in white robes, and we kind of get this picture of a serene, painless, quiet place of rest. And the picture gives you a little bit of that impression. And Revelation 21:1 says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth," which references the place that we're all going to go ultimately. And then in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, it says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love them." So it what's depicted here in the verses is the picture of the new heavens and the new earth that John saw when the revelation of the final book of the Bible was given to him, and he saw a vision of it. Versus those of us who think about heaven from an earthly perspective, in which we can't really imagine. It can't really imagine what this is going to be like. It's just beyond us. So when you think of heaven, first of all, how do you define the idea in your mind? And I'm not looking for theological precision here, but in your own heart and mind, how do you think of heaven?
Bright light.
Okay, A lot of light. A lot of very bright light. All right, what else?
God's eternal presence. I'm actually knowing that you're there with him. You know, you can see.
Okay.
Him or his essence or whatever.
All right, God's immediate presence. There. Yes. All right, peaceful. There's no end to it. We're not going to die once we get there. It's not going to end. Not going to be an end to it.
Just in imagery, the idea of resting beside this flowing river of life, this living waters.
Okay. Now, is that your imagination, or did you get that from somewhere?
No, it's just an image that I see in my head.
All right, well, that's totally biblical. You're going to see it in just a minute. Yeah, that's a good imagery. You're not making that up. Okay, and the light, going back to the light, Koi, is the imagery of purity, just pure light. The Bible says that God is light in whom there's no darkness. And the Bible refers to darkness as sin and what separates us from God. And in heaven, it's all pure light, where there's no darkness and there's nothing that separates us from God. Now, what you all have called out are different aspects of heaven. But trying to put all of this together into an exact picture, it's like the verse that we just looked at said, eye hasn't seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it ever entered the heart of man what this is really going to be like. Just, it's transcendent. It just defies human imagination. But we know it's a place that we're magnetically drawn to, and we want to be there. Now, when you think of getting to heaven, once you're there, what's being there going to be like? Okay, which means the absence of what?
No more sin, death, sorrow, pain, shame.
It's a perfect place.
Perfect. There's nothing to complain about.
Yeah. You know, we strive hard to make life, we make everything perfect in life. We want everything going exactly a certain way. And every once in a while, we get about 10 seconds of it before something interrupts.
Yeah.
Some stress, some pain, some curveball will mess it all up. But yes, heaven's going to be a place where it's all in place. It's all right there. What else might cross your mind? What are we going to do up there?
Work.
Play harps on a cloud?
Work?
Okay, we're going to be bored? Is there going to be anything really meaningful to do? Yes? No? When you say work, Robin, like what are we going to do? Greg? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. The saints of old, the great cloud of witnesses that have watched us reach the finish line will be there for us. Coolest thing. Cool and bad. I can't wait to talk to Martin Luther and Apostle Paul. Got a few questions for those boys. Could be. Yeah. We're going to see people. That's a definite. We're going to see people that we've admired down through history that we'll have the chance to have intelligent conversations with. But what's our purpose for being up there?
Well,
what does life center around?
We studied Revelation last year in VSF, and when we got to the end, you know, the speaker made the comment that, you know, we're going to be working, and she said, well, what kind of working are we going to do? You know, there won't be any doctors, because there's no sickness. There won't be any lawyers, because nobody's suing anybody. God. Mm-hmm. And I just thought it was so beautiful because I love to garden, and I was thinking about growing flowers that never die and being able to put a bouquet together to give to the Father that He created anyway, kind of like giving your crowns back to God. I don't know, it was just so, like, it really made an impact on me. I don't know if that's...
Well, that's a colorful picture. Yeah. Okay. All right. The central theme of heaven appears to be from the Scripture that we will be in the immediate presence of God. So therefore, our response to God will be one of awe and worship. So most of all of what we'll do will have something to do with that theme. But there is more beyond. And in our heavenly state, perhaps there will be more to explore beyond what we see in the limitations here. But these are things that heaven is sort of revealed to us cryptically, and we just have to imagine as best we can with what God has given us. We've got an incomplete picture of what's going to be there. So with that in mind, let's look tonight at what the Scripture does give us. What does the Bible give us to look forward to? And to pry our grip loose from the earthly strain and drain of surviving here in a fallen world, what do we have to look forward to in being released once we are released into the presence of God? Okay, now, the order of events as they will occur in both our lives and in redemptive history in general, is that death, we know this is going to happen. I don't know who said it, but there's two things for certain, death and taxes, so we're going to die. And having watched my mother-in-law leave the earth, it was a firsthand experience of watching her body reach a point where it could no longer sustain itself on planet Earth. And after she'd had the broken arm and then the other things, that her heart began to malfunction, her lungs began to fill up, and she just couldn't sustain it. But what I kept thinking to myself was, in order for her to enter into eternity, you have to leave the temporal body behind. That's what death is. So the key word for death, and Robin, you mentioned this last time we studied it, the key word for death is separation. On this level. First of all, physical death occurs when the soul and the body separate. Eternal death occurs when the soul separates itself from God. So the first death, we want that because we want to be separated from our earthly body so we can be prepared and we can be fitted for heaven. We want that to happen. The second type of death we don't want to happen. We don't want the soul to be separated from God. We want the soul to be in communion with God. And that's why the redemptive work of the gospel explains to us that it is the message of God unto salvation by which we're saved from separation from God. Now, when we die before the end times, we enter into what's called the intermediate estate. And in that intermediate state, it's we're in God's presence, but we're not in the final condition we're going to be at the end of time. And we are at a place that's called the first heaven. And the first heaven will precede the new heavens and the new earth, which is what we'll come to in just a moment. All right, we leave this earth and we're in heaven, in the first heaven with God in an intermediate state. And then at some point in history, the second coming occurs in which the clouds part and Jesus comes back to the earth. And it's at that point that the resurrection from the dead occurs. And then all souls are raised and then judgment occurs. And the sheep are separated from the goats, and the those that are sentenced to hell will go to hell, and then those that are sentenced to heaven, those are freed and liberated to go to heaven will go to heaven, and then those that go to heaven enter eternal life, and this is where you enter into the new heavens and the new earth. So we have the first earth, and then we come to the new earth, new heavens and the new earth, which will be put in place after judgment occurs and human history is over. So here's the chronological sequence that God gives to us. And in between these things, there's things like the millennium that we spend a lot of time talking about, thousand-year reign on earth. Are we in the thousand-year reign? Is it spiritual by nature? Or is the thousand-year reign going to happen after Jesus comes? You got pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, all those different terms. And I've told you before, the more I study all of that, the more confused I get. So I don't have a real strong position on exactly how all that's going to happen in between this. But these are the constants in the equation that we know are going to happen. So there's the flow of how it's going to work. From the first heaven to the new heaven and the new earth. Now, what I want you to see tonight is how this theme of the new heavens and the new earth is how it fits the overall revelation of God. And you don't want to think of this as something that suddenly appears with no relationship to what's gone before it, and certainly no mention of it in the Bible. It's not like that at all. So the book of Genesis tells us how things began. The book of Revelation tells us how things are going to end. So Genesis and Revelation are bookends of redemptive history and human history. And so when we turn our attention to the new heavens and the new earth, we're now looking at the end times or how things are going to end. Jesus said, I'm the first and the last. That's the beginning and the end. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last. And so he's saying here, I am the beginning and the end of history. So all of history flows in and out of the person of Jesus. And the book of Genesis gives us the details of how it all began. And the book of Revelation tells us how it's going to end. Now this statue is a statue at the bottom. It's got the name Johannes on it, which is the Apostle John. And this statue was sculpted by a famous artist. And you can't really see it from here, but you've got John holding a writing scroll. And his hand, though, is not touching it in the statue. You just see the writing scroll that's in front of him, and in the other hand, he's got a pen. And this statue depicts what happened in the book of Revelation in this sense. There are several times throughout the book of Revelation that Jesus said something and then said to John, write. Write what you've heard. And so the imagery of that statue was that John only wrote what Jesus told him to write. He did not make any of this up. So as we go through this and all of its details, remember that this was directly communicated to the Apostle John, who wrote it down for our benefit. And here we are 20 centuries later, still looking back to these writings to give us insight on how the end times are going to work. But notice that in the book, it's stated over and over again. John wrote nothing but what Jesus told him to write. So this is the revelation of Jesus coming to us through the Apostle John. So look at these different places. It says in Revelation 1, verse 11, write in a book what you see. Verse 19, write therefore the things you've seen. Chapter 2, verses 1, 8, and 12, 18, and chapter 3, 1, 7, and 14. It says, to the church, write. Then later, Revelation 14, 13, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Chapter 19, verse 9, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then Revelation 21, which tells us about the new heavens and the new earth, it says, write, for these words are faithful and true. And then at the very end of the book of Revelation, in chapter 22, it warns. It says, whoever adds or takes away from the words of this book, the curse of God will rest upon him. So the revelation that John gives to us is straight from the person of Jesus himself, and we are not to add nor to subtract what is in the book. We need to realize that what is in the book is Jesus' words to us. Now, putting all of this in the context of the overall flow of the Bible, the book of Genesis contains the seed of redemptive history. In Genesis, we read about the embryonic shape of the gospel that's going to eventually come. And the book of Revelation, though, contains the full bloom of the flower of redemptive history. So all we've got in Genesis is a seed planted, and we can't tell much about it. But it slowly is planted and starts to grow and unfolds throughout the whole Bible, and in the book of Revelation it comes to full bloom. So now you can see the full bloom of redemptive history that in Genesis started in the form of a seed, and now it's come to its full blooming beauty in the book of Revelation. All right, notice these parallels between Genesis and Revelation. This is kind of fascinating. Genesis 1:1 says, God created the heavens and the earth. Revelation 21:1 says, God created the new heavens and the new earth. Exact same terminology, but a totally different reality. In chapter 1, verses 14, 16, it says, God created luminaries, sun, moon, and stars in Genesis 1. In Revelation 21, it says, there won't be any luminaries in heaven, no moon nor sun, because God is going to illumine heaven himself. There's no need to create intermediate light. There won't be any darkness in heaven, and God is going to be there to illuminate it. Paradise Lost is found in Genesis 3:23, and in Genesis 21:25, it refers to paradise being regained. So paradise is lost in Genesis, it's regained in Revelation. All right, in Genesis 3, 1 through 7, we have the devil's victory. In Revelation 20, verse 10, we have the devil's defeat and everything that went on in between that. In Genesis 3, 8, we have man's alienation from God. In Revelation 21, verse 3, we have man's communion with God. In Genesis 3, 24, it speaks of the tree of life being closed to sinful man. And in Revelation 21, 27, it says the tree of life is open to those in the Lamb's book of life. So notice these parallel ideas that run between Genesis and Revelation. And they're in apposition or opposition to one another. The parallel there is unmistakable. Now, let's take a look at this idea of the new heavens and the new earth. Did this again, did this just appear in the Bible for the first time in Revelation 21? Or was this not spoken of long before it's going to occur? Well, let's go back to the Old Testament. The first time we see a reference to the new heavens and the new earth is in Isaiah 65, verse 17, where it says, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth." The book of Isaiah was written approximately 700 B.C. And here's the first reference to the idea of a new heavens and a new earth. Isaiah 66, one chapter over, says, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me." So here's a second reference in the last couple of chapters of Isaiah to a new heavens and a new earth in which they're foretold. Now, there's also reference along with a new heaven and a new earth to a new Jerusalem. A new Jerusalem. So we have the promise of a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. All right, where is that found in the Old Testament? All right, the book of Ezekiel contains the first record of the new Jerusalem. All found within Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, there is an extended and detailed description of the measurements of the temple, its chambers, porticos, and walls. Chapters 48, verses 30 through 35, contains a list of 12 temple gates that were named for the tribes of Israel. So all of this is found in Ezekiel, and Ezekiel came a couple hundred years after Isaiah wrote. So we have Isaiah referencing a new heaven and a new earth. We have Ezekiel referencing a new Jerusalem. Now, let's keep going. There's also a reference in Isaiah to the New Jerusalem, but it's not as specific as you find in Ezekiel. Here's what we find. Though the actual phrase New Jerusalem is never used, the New Jerusalem is further extrapolated in Isaiah, where the new creation is adorned with precious sapphires, jewels, and rubies. The city is described as a place free from terror and full of righteousness. Here, Isaiah provides an example of Jewish apocalypticism, where a hope for a perfected Jerusalem and freedom from oppression is now revealed. To the Jewish mind, they were thinking of a day in which Jerusalem would be freed from oppression, like in the days of King David, and there wouldn't be the heavy oppression of the Roman Empire that was there during the time of Christ. So this is how they pictured it. But what they couldn't see is that God is not referring to an earthly New Jerusalem, but He's referring to a heavenly New Jerusalem that we're going to encounter here in just a minute. Now, the New Jerusalem is also foretold in Zechariah, which talks about the temple. And here's what it says. The book of Zechariah expands upon Ezekiel's New Jerusalem. After the second temple was built after the exile, Jerusalem's population was only a few hundred. There were no defensive walls until 445 B.C. In the passage, the author writes about a city wall of fire to protect the inhabitants. This text demonstrates the beginning of a progression of New Jerusalem thought. In Ezekiel, the focus is primarily on the human act of the temple construction. In Zechariah, the focus shifts to God's intercession in the founding of the New Jerusalem. So we do have the New Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, all being referenced in cryptic detail in the Old Testament prophets, which are 500 to 700 years before the coming of Christ. Now, let's look at also where this concept of the new heavens and new earth is found in the New Testament. And we've got a few references to that. All right, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7, 10 through 12, we find this passage. It says, "But by His word The present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. Now notice the phrase, present heavens and earth. The book of Revelation refers to that as the first heaven and earth, and it tells us here what's going to happen to it. It's going to have a huge meltdown. It's going to be consumed by fire, and the present heavens and earth are going to go away at a particular point. Now, Jesus also says in Matthew 24, verse 35, that heaven and earth will pass away. And that's exactly what Peter's referring to in this other passage. Now, let's keep going. In 2 Peter 3, verse 13, it says, on down that same passage where it talks about the first heavens or the present heavens and the earth passing away, it then goes on to say a few verses later, but according to His promise. What promise? The Old Testament promise. According to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. So righteousness refers to a place where everything is going to be right with God. Nothing's going to be out of line. Nothing's going to be imperfect. As Robin used the word perfection. Well, here's another way of describing that very idea. The present heavens and earth are going to be consumed by fire and all their elements. And in its place, we're going to have a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, notice these verses also from the New Testament. I think these are absolutely fascinating. Now, these are referring, some Old, some New Testament, to the coming of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. In particular, the new Jerusalem. Now, notice these verses. Hebrews 11:10, it says, for he, that is Abraham, he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was referring to there the new Jerusalem. And the he in this verse is Abraham, all the way back to the days of Abraham, which was 2,000 years before Christ at least. Abraham is looking for the new heavens and the new earth. Looking for the new Jerusalem. In Hebrews 11:6 it says, But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Another Old Testament reference to the New Jerusalem. Now we come to the New Testament in Hebrews 12:22, and it says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Here's that city that the Old Testament saints were looking toward. And notice it goes on to talk about myriads of angels and other very, very dramatic details that are found in that passage. And then another reference is Hebrews 13:14, which says, For we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. So again, there's a reference to the New Jerusalem. And it was clearly in the hearts and minds of the people of God to look for this new city. Now, with that in mind, turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. One final reference. It says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. Now, what's significant about this verse? Well, the book of Revelation is a book that was written about 90 AD. And it refers to events past, it refers to events present, and it refers to events to come. And here in the book of Revelation itself, in the time in which the book was written, 90 AD, You've also got a reference to the New Jerusalem, which comes at the end of the book of Revelation. Because here he says, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God in my new name. So here he's referring to it. But John is referring to this New Jerusalem in the futuristic tense, but he's writing in the present, which was 90 or so A.D. All right, now, we're to Revelation 24. And let me just let the passage unfold, and we'll make a few observations as we go. What did I say? Excuse me. Thank you for the correction. It's Revelation 21. Revelation 24 doesn't exist. I'm adding to the book. I'll be under the curse of God. Thank you for helping me out with that. All right. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Now, in Revelation 21 through the first six verses of 22, now we find this New Jerusalem. So, this is a future portrayal of the city. Now, before we get into the description of it, some of it is literal. Some of it is symbolic. How do you know the difference? You don't. Use your better judgment. I mean, you just have to keep in mind, the book of Revelation is full of symbolism, but it's also literal truth. And you just got to work with that tension. So, as we move into this, keep in mind. All right, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Here we go. Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there's no longer any sea. Now, didn't we just read about how this is going to happen? All right, here it is. And I saw the holy city. So we've got a new heavens and a new earth, and now we've got the New Jerusalem. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. Notice the word first things and the first heaven and the first earth. That's all gone now. All right, so here's the vision in which the new heavens and the new earth emerge. Now let's draw some observations. Now here's some pictures that are designed to help you a little bit. And these pictures are limited in effect, but I included them because I thought it might help you. Here's a picture of the new heavens and the new earth coming down upon the earth. Kind of get that dramatic effect there. And once it settles, here's that marvelous city of gold resting upon the clouds. All right, observations. Now, these are observations related to Revelation 21. As promised, the first heaven and the first earth pass away. We were told that they would, and in Revelation 21, that's exactly what happens. All right, also, as promised, a new heaven and a new earth emerge in replacement of the former. There is no longer any sea. Does that mean water's eliminated in heaven? Do spiritual beings need water? Well, there is a reference. Be careful. There is a reference to the river of life in chapter 22. So I just mentioned that. But it could mean some commentators believe that John just didn't see it. Not that it doesn't exist. But it kind of the literal language implies that the ocean's gone away. Taken care of. Now, as you look at planet Earth, is it more landmass or water? More water. All that reverses. That seems to be the emphasis here. The new heavens and the new earth, you don't have that small body of land in the larger surrounding by water, but rather what you have is it is a landmass. It's a city. And the water is, if it's there, it's in the background. All right, it mentions coming down out of heaven, which seems to suggest that it's spiritual in origin. And coming down out of heaven, of course, means that it's void of all the earthly defects of the fallen world. It's not like we're taking the elements of the earth and making them into something new. The old earth is obliterated, and the new heavens comes down. New heavens and new earth come down out of heaven. Now we've got a whole new version of heaven and earth, and it is spiritual nature. All right, God will dwell in the city with his people. It says, I will be among them. And the word tabernacle means to dwell among. And so, because God is going to be among his people, the word tabernacle is used in the sense that God is tabernacling among them. And the former things have passed away. In other words, all those former things, all those fallen things about earth are taken out, and the effects of sin are all removed. So sin and its effects are all removed, which means that now we don't have any more death. Now we don't have any more mourning. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. Now we don't have to mourn over sin anymore because sin's no longer plaguing us. Pain, crying, all the things that are associated with sin and its effects, because sin is removed, the effects of sin are removed. So, got a beautiful picture here. All right, let's go to Revelation 21, verses 5 through 9. It says, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. Done deal, folks. When we get to this point, it's happened. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. Now, there's that oblique reference to water and what it means exactly. That could be symbolism. I don't know. He who overcomes will inherit these things. We've talked a lot in the progressive Bible classes about persevere. Don't give up. Don't allow your faith to get belly up with doubt. Don't allow yourself to get there. Press on in your faith. He who overcomes the challenges and trials that we face will inherit these things, this new Jerusalem. And I will be his God and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all the liars, their part will be in the lake of fire, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. First death is physical. Second death is spiritual. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come up here and I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So let's draw some observations from this passage about the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth. All right, first of all, Jesus said, I'm making all things new. This is a total makeover. This is a total redo. We're tearing down and we're starting over. I'm making all things new. Right, for these things are faithful and true. Whenever Jesus uses that emphasis in the Scripture, in the Gospel of John, he talks about when he says, truly, truly, I say to you. He's trying to get the point across to us. This is something you need to embrace. This is true. Take it to the bank. And here he's saying, right, for these things are faithful and true. Believe this. Don't doubt this. I am the Alpha, the beginning, and the Omega, the end. I will give living water to the one who thirsts for it. And to the one who overcomes, you're going to inherit this beautiful place called the new heavens and the new earth. I will be his God, and whoever comes into my kingdom is going to be my child, going to be my son. There is that definite sense of family, forever family of God in heaven. But for those that are disbelieving and those that are living in an unrighteous manner, in a way that dishonors God, their part is the LOF, the lake of fire. And it's hard to imagine it, very hard to imagine it, but even notice it, that as the new Jerusalem emerges in the new heavens and the new earth, it is clear from this, those that are apart from true, genuine faith have their own alternative destination. All right, Revelation 21, 10 through 14. Now, watch this. We're going to get a real clear vision of the new Jerusalem. It says, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. We're going to get a mountaintop view. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles. So we've got the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, and their names all have a place here in the New Jerusalem. All right, now let's make some observations about this initial description of this great city. Notice that, first of all, it is a view from the mountaintop. Now, who's got a Bible handy? Look up Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. Somebody look that verse up and read it, because I want you to see the contrast between this mountaintop view that John has of the New Jerusalem with another mountaintop view that Jesus had at the beginning of His redemptive mission in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. All right, who's got it? Matthew 4, 8. Robin, can you read it, please? Okay, that's good. Stop right there. Now, in Matthew 4, 8, after Jesus had fasted for 40 days, Jesus was about to begin His mission of salvation and redemption. And Satan intercepted Him at the end of the 40-day fast when He was at His weakest condition and attempted to do everything he could to divert Jesus from going to the cross. And he tempted Him at least three times, and one of the temptations was, in Matthew 4, verse 8, is that He took Him to a high mountain and He showed Him the glories of the kingdoms of the earth. That's what Jesus saw. And Satan said, if you'll bow down and worship Me, all yours, because it's all in the control of Satan. And Jesus says, you shall worship and serve the Lord God, and you shall worship the Lord and serve Him only. Be gone. And Satan left. All right, now, notice that here in Revelation 21, the Spirit takes John to a high mountain. And he looks from the mountain like Jesus looked, and here he sees the glory of the New Jerusalem, the redeemed earth. And notice that it says it's filled with the glory of God. The passage you read, Robin, says that He showed Him the earthly kingdoms and all of their glory, their earthly glory. And here what we're looking at is the New Jerusalem with the glory of God. You see the contrast? You see the beauty of that? So they're at the mountaintop. And the mountaintop, they see the New Jerusalem, and it's a reflection not of the glory of the kingdoms of the earth that Jesus saw, but it's rather a reflection of the glory of God. Marvelous. And it says that this glorious picture had the brilliance of costly stones. Now, is anybody in here an expert in costly stones? I'm not. I don't know anything about them. And you're about to read some pretty explicit stuff about how these costly stones adorn this New Jerusalem. And this is going to be educational probably for all of us. Now, along with the brilliance of these costly stones that caused the city just to have this radiance and brilliance, there's a great and high wall. And we're told that this wall is accessed by 12 gates that are three on the east, three on the west, three on the north, and three on the south. So the city has a square shape, and you have 12 entrance gates. All right? Next to these gates is an angel. All these gates are posted with an angel who is there to observe at least and perhaps authorize those who go in and those who go out by an angel. And then what we're also told is that these 12 gates have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, remember it says elsewhere in the book of Revelation that John looked upon and saw a crowd of 144,000 people that were all saved, and that these were all from the 12 tribes of Israel. So there were 12 tribes with 12,000 people, which is 144,000, and that number is symbolic. We know that more than 144,000 people are going to be in heaven. Don't get nervous, anybody. And so these gates, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 144,000, represent those people from the 12 tribes that have gained entrance to the kingdom of heaven. And the tribes of Israel are the gates. If you're a member, you are some descendant in some way of one of the 12 tribes. And that you enter that gate. And that's how you enter into heaven. Now, you've got 12 gates, but you've also got 12 stones, which are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, we're told in the Bible that the writings of the 12 apostles form the foundation for the Christian life. So the 12 tribes represent the gates, and the 12 apostles represent the foundation of the city. It's all built upon the truth that the apostles wrote for us to guide us until we get there. All right, let's keep going in this magnificent picture here. Revelation 21, verse 15. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are all equal, which means that it has a cube shape. And he measured its wall, 72 yards, or a little bit over 200 feet high, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the streets of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Now, you've heard before the expression that in heaven there's going to be streets of gold. And we're not making that up. It's mentioned here. All right, now let's draw some conclusions from Revelation 21. All right, the city is going to be the shape of a cube, 1,500 miles square. All right, height, depth, and width. The wall is 72 yards high and made of jasper, which is about 200 feet. Can't remember the number in terms of stadia. The city is made of pure gold, and pure gold has a clarity to it. It's like a clear glass with it. The foundation stones are adorned with precious stones of every single kind. So, you know how we have folks that go to the mines of Africa and they dig through the rubble in the mountains and they blast with dynamite and they dig until they find diamonds and rubies and high quality stones, and then they come sell them on the market and make bunches of money. Well, in heaven, you don't have to go digging through the salt mines in Africa to find them. These beautiful, precious quality stones are going to be everywhere, everywhere. The 12 gates all had a pearl, and the streets are made of pure gold. Isn't that interesting that here we crawl on our hands and knees over cut glass to get gold, money. It keeps us alive. But in heaven, gold is going to be underneath your feet. Compared to the joys and the glories of the New Jerusalem, gold is what you walk on, not what keeps you alive. It's beneath your feet. You're above it in terms of value and dignity in the eyes of God. All right, here are some pictures. Again, they're limited pictures, but it'll give you an idea. There's the streets of gold on the left. Here's a beautiful path on the right. Here's the glory of the temple over here. And here's the reference to the city not needing the sun or the moon, for the glory of God illumines it. All right, now, Revelation 21, 22 through 27. It says, "And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Lamb's B-O-L, the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, a few observations about this New Jerusalem. And these are things that you don't find in heaven. These are things you don't find in the New Jerusalem. First of all, there's no temple or building of worship. Notice that down here on earth we need buildings that are symbolic of the presence of the Lord here in our earthly life, and we assemble in those buildings to worship God. The word church means to assemble in some uses in the New Testament. Notice that God's presence is going to be imminent. immediate access. We will have immediate access to His presence. Secondly, along with no temple, there's not going to be any illumination. God's glory, the pureness of God's glory, Koy, you mentioned that earlier, that is going to be the light that illumines heaven, and the Lamb of God is its lamp. Because of the light of God's presence, there won't be any night there, and the gates won't be closed. We don't have to worry about being shut out. And not only will the gates not be closed, but there's not going to be anything unclean in it, and there's not going to be anyone who practices abominations that are welcome in the city. It is void, completely void, of any semblance of evil or anything that's dishonoring to God. Everything there flows consistently with the nature of the holiness of God. And here's another picture. In Revelation 4, it mentions a rainbow around the city. And here's a picture of New Jerusalem with the rainbow around the city. Now we come to one more set of verses, and this is Revelation 22. And we'll end our discussion of the new heavens and the new earth here. Verse 1 says, Revelation 22, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. And they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. They will not have need of the light of a lamp, or nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them. And they will reign forever and ever. And He said, write, for these words are faithful and true." All right, a few observations. Now, remember we said Genesis represents paradise lost. Revelation represents paradise regained. All right, in what sense? All right, remember in the Old Testament, at the end of Genesis 3, when God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, it said He stationed a cherubim at the entrance to the garden so that they could not re-enter. Well, now we're free to enter. We enter paradise, and we find that there's a river of life that flows through the city. And again, there's a reference to water. Whether it's symbolic or not, I don't know. Along with the river of life, and Rob, here's your imagery, there is the tree of life, the river of life, then tree of life. And on this tree of life, there's 12 kinds of fruit. And in this fruit, there is healing for all the nations. It's life-giving. Life-giving. The curse of sin is totally removed, gone. The throne of God and the Lamb of God are present. And it says His bondservants will serve Him, and not only will they serve Him, but they'll serve Him face to face. So this verse does give us a little bit of insight of what we're going to do in heaven. We're going to be serving the Lord and worshiping the Lord. That's there. And then it says His name will be upon our foreheads, and that we shall reign forever and ever. And there's the perpetual nature of the eternal city. It will never end. Hard to imagine. On into time and eternity, but that's what it says. And then the final statement is, write, for these words are faithful and true. So there you have it. Here's a picture with the river flowing through it of the new Jerusalem. Now, heaven, your thoughts. Heaven is at times perceived as a dull and boring place. What do you think? Does this sound like a place you're going to be bored by? Now, think, if God can create the Grand Canyon and all these natural wonders, and that's just this earthly stuff, don't you think He's capable of creating a place for us that is anything but boring? What will you miss the least about planet Earth? What are you going to miss about being down here? It's easy to mention in election year.
Atlanta traffic.
Atlanta traffic. Having to get from one place to the next.
Chocolate.
What?
I might miss chocolate.
Might miss chocolate? Wonder if there's a rough equivalent in heaven?
Or puppies.
I'll just go to heaven. Then you read a
There you go. All right, what will you miss the least about planet Earth? See Isaiah 65:17. I'm not sure what that says. All right, what aspect of heaven do you most look forward to? Yep.
It's such a beautiful picture, too. You go back to the, he expressed to the people of Israel that he wanted to dwell with them. And I will be your God, and you will be my people. I mean, we're seeing what is his greatest desire actually come to pass.
Yep. All the struggle and the strain, gone. All that strain that's just so constantly preoccupying us. To survive and to continue to the end. That's why when my mother-in-law passed away, there was that slow process of letting go, and you could see it in her. She fell on a Wednesday night, then a week later she fell again, but she didn't re-injure herself. But she told Cindy when she fell that second time, "I'm giving up." So prior to that point, she had not, anytime we talked about going to heaven, she was not thrilled with the idea of leaving the earth. And she was fighting it. And then when she fell the second time, she told Cindy, "I'm giving up." And then slowly but surely her body began to wind down. And Cindy's brother came and talked with her while she was still lucid and said, "Mom, are you ready to go be with Jesus?" And she said, "Yes." And she had never said that to me, because anytime we talked about it, she kept that thought at arm's length. But she told Steve she was ready to go be with Jesus. And so there's that slow surrendering process of winding down. So what death, which is so terrifying to all of us, actually represents is letting go of all this earthliness and letting go of all that limits us to this earth so that we can now move into the heavenly realm. And this is what's coming. Right, for these words are faithful and true. So we all have different experiences here in life, to be sure. And there are different things about this earth that we're all going to miss less than others based upon what experience it is. But the whole experience in its totality will essentially mean it's time to go home. It's just time to go home. And we're described as pilgrims in the Bible that are just passing through. But when you get here, it's going to be like home, New Jerusalem. Now, one final story. I was in Israel 2006 or 7, can't remember when. Getting too old to recall these dates. And we were in Israel for 10 days. And we were in the northern part of Galilee, and then we came down to the southern part, passed through the Dead Sea, and we went to Jerusalem. And we were in this bus riding up, you know, Jerusalem's up in the mountains, so you're going up to Jerusalem. And the tour guide started playing that song, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," this beautiful music. And you're pulling into the city of Jerusalem. And it was the darndest thing. I'd never been to Jerusalem before in my life. And I felt like I was coming home. I felt like I was at home. I'd never been there. So, New Jerusalem, we're all going home. So this is concept number 60. So we started way back 2 years ago. Here's where we're going. But you got to persevere and endure, overcome to get you there. Let's pray. Let me pray and then we'll talk. Lord, thank you for this brilliant, overwhelming, powerful study. And for the faint depiction in which we can only imagine how great and glorious and awesome and amazing it's going to be. And I pray, Lord, that you would fix in our minds that this is what the finish line looks like. And we've got to keep running the race to get there. Because if we give up in the middle and we don't get to the finish line, this beautiful kingdom is not going to be ours. Thank you for this group of people, Lord, that has journeyed through this study track with me, and that we've arrived at this very glorious place and pray now that all of us, our lives will play out differently and we'll go our separate ways, but I pray that there will one day be a joyful reunion of this beautiful group of people, those many of whom started with very little, if any, knowledge of the Bible, and now are walking with you in a deep, powerful, transformative way. It's been a great journey, and thank you for the opportunity to end it on this wonderful futuristic note of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.